25 to 30 years ago, there was a huge controversy that kind of worked its way through the churches, and it wasn't as this lofty theological thing that many of you are probably thinking of, but like the picture on the screen was whether in church worship it was permissible to use guitars and drums. And I know that seems really silly for those of you who are younger, because now, obviously, that's all we use, it seems like, on Sundays here at our church. But for some people back then, their thinking was, you know what? In the Bible, they don't have those instruments, musical instruments, for use during worship. It's not in the Bible. And secondly, that a lot of times, especially back then, we're talking about like in the 60s, 70s, 80s particularly, that's, you know what? It's associated with rock music, and rock music is associated at that time particularly with drug use and sexual immorality. So you hear a lot of people say, like, you know, you can't use drums and guitars because it's music from the devil, you know, that kind of thing. And then there are other people, also Christians, who would say, well, you know, we want to take these musical instruments and reappropriate the culture to the glory of God, and we want to modernize our churches to better reach people who maybe are far from Jesus, so that they don't come in and just hear pipe organ music all the time, unless they're really into that kind of thing. And the cool thing is that both sides would point to the Bible, use Bible verses to back up their thoughts. They would express good reasons. They had good motives. Both sides wanted to glorify God. And both sides felt that it was a matter of conscience that the other side was violating. Unfortunately, churches often split over this very issue, and it was a terrible testimony to the world about Christ. So instead of bringing glory to God, it created the opposite, as people saw Christians bickering over what seemed to the world seemed like a very small issue. And it seems very silly, yet there were similar differences back in the Roman church that we're reading about this morning, as well as our modern church today. And a lot of times when people come to these kind of issues of conscience, they think that there's only two options. Either we fight it out, or we sell out and just kind of compromise our integrity. And so the question we want to answer this morning is, how do we overcome conflicts over issues of conscience, particularly in the body of Christ, in the church? So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Romans chapter 14. We're in this series called Overcome, where we're talking about how the gospel reveals righteousness from God to save both the religious and the rebellious, as we're going through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14, and if you remember, the context here is that the first century Roman church was primarily composed of Gentiles, people who were not Jewish. They were less familiar with scriptures, more influenced by culture, but they were also integrated with Jewish Christians who were big on religiosity, but not so big on diversity. So you can imagine not just the cultural clash between these two groups, but that there were differences in their conscience, differences of how to live out their faith in daily life. And so previously in chapter 12, there's a kind of a turn in Paul's writing in Romans where he moved from the theological to the practical. That as we're experiencing the saving mercy of God through Jesus, that our minds and our lives are transformed to worship God and reflect the gospel. But especially in how we love one another in the family of Christ. And so this whole section is this extended commentary. Chapter 12, about how do we serve one another. Chapter 13, how do we submit to one another. And here in chapter 14, how do we live with one another in unity in the midst of diversity. And so today, the question is, what if someone's lifestyle or practice bothers my conscience? How do we overcome these conflicts over opinions of conscience in the body of Christ? Let's look in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And yet he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let's stop right there for a moment. So in verse 1, Paul talks about there are two types of people in this Roman church. First group is people who are weak in faith. Now, I want you to hear this. Not people who have no faith, it's just that their faith is weak. And he's talking particularly about the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians in the Roman church, because they were genuine believers in Christ. They had based their faith and salvation in Jesus and not their religious works. But they thought that somehow, if I continue to observe the Old Testament laws and rituals, somehow that makes me a better Christian. It doesn't save me, but it makes me a better Christian in some way. And when I look at you and you're not living out those things, then the conclusion is that makes you a worse Christian in some way, right? And so they're weak, not because they're more sinful. A lot of times when we think about, oh, a weak believer, weak in faith must mean that they must be more sinful than other people. No, no. They're not more sinful. They're weak because they're unable to discern the difference about what's really sinful or not in their conscience. Now, how do I recognize this? How would I self-diagnose if I am kind of struggling with being weak in faith? And here's the answer. When we look at these believers, are you overly focused on other people's faith instead of your own, instead of yourself? That what other people do affects how you feel, like that ooh, that violates my conscience, rather than, oh, I'm looking at myself and how I talk and how I think and how I act and how that violates my conscience. We're overly focused on other people. Are we frequently uncomfortable or offended or irritated by other Christians? Because every minor issue of conscience is a major issue of doctrine to me. Is my lifestyle characterized by a whole bunch of extra rules and restrictions in addition to the Bible in order for me to live more rightly? Paul would say that's very ironic, because you think your faith is stronger because of it, but your faith is actually weak. Then the second category is what, it's not said in this verse explicitly, but obviously the opposite of the weak is the strong in faith. And we know that because Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, a different letter that he writes. Paul elaborates on what that looks like, and he includes himself in that category. And his point is that in the Roman church, to this letter, that the Gentile, non-Jewish believers who understood that their righteousness is from Jesus, that they live for Jesus, and that they are biblically free in Jesus, not free to sin, not free from God's word or moral law, but in matters of non-essential preference and practice, they're free. They have freedom. And the key in verse 1 is that Paul says, do not quarrel over, here's the key word, I want you to catch it, opinions. And I want you to think about that word. Opinions means not something that's a fact, not something that's an established doctrine of faith, but here's my definition of opinions from you, trying to best understand what Paul is saying. It's your personal conviction about a lifestyle practice of conscience that is maybe perhaps not an essential of the faith. So in other words, it's not something that's clearly essential, like something about salvation. Throughout the letter to the Roman church, Paul writes that righteousness and redemption are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it's not by clear essentials of faith like salvation, and not rationalizing what Scripture clearly addresses as sin. So salvation and sin, I would say, are essentials of the faith that you, not your personal conviction about. But you and I, we have personal convictions about something, and some things, and just things in the Bible that maybe are not in the Bible, there's not a clear biblical command or prohibition about, is disputed. It's your opinion. And the problem is, when my practice in a minor issue violates your conscience and your opinion, and so what was happening in this Roman church was that there's a dispute between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and as followers of Christ, their question was, well, what is considered unclean when the word of God is unclear? Excuse me. So in verses 2 to 3, what's happening here is, this is not about whether or not Christians should be vegetarian. It's not about vegetarianism. The real concern here was, okay, from the weak believer, is it okay to eat meat that we Jewish people, from our background and culture and our Old Testament laws, consider unclean? So I see you, my Roman, Christian, Gentile friend, you're eating pork, you're eating steak that's medium rare with a little bit bloody, or in the Roman Empire, a significant portion of meat that was sold in the marketplaces was actually first sacrificed to idols, and then repackaged and resold for consumption to the public, in the public markets, right? So they would bring them to these pagan temples, make sacrifices, but, you know, not real gods, so just take the meat and then let's make double our value of it and sell it off in the marketplace. And so it's kind of like, well, that meat, that's not free trade. It's not free range chicken. It's violating my conscience in some ways. And so for the Gentile believers, they didn't grow up with Jewish traditions. It's kind of like, well, what's the big deal? Right? And don't you remember the Apostle Peter's vision from God in Acts chapter 10 when Jesus was speaking to him and told him not to call any meats unclean or people unclean that Jesus has made clean? Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 to another church in the city of Corinth that meat sacrificed to idols is really being sacrificed to nobody because there's only one true God. So anyone else that you're sacrificing to, they're not really a God. They don't really exist. And so Paul's whole point is that you can go ahead and fire up the grill as long as you're not doing so for the participation in some like worship service to demonic forces, right? But when people's convictions conflict, Paul says to the strong brother in faith, don't despise your brother. Don't treat them with a condescending, contemptuous attitude. So it might look like, you know what, for the person who thinks they're strong and free in faith, your legalism makes you a moron, and I can't stand to be around you. To the other side, to the person who's weak in faith, don't pass judgment. That means like, you might look at someone and see them doing something that violates your conscience. Well, you know, your licentiousness makes you unfaithful. You're probably not even a Christian. And in verse 4, Paul says, particularly to the weak in faith, you know, don't pass judgment on a person like that because the strong or free person, they have to give an account of their life before their own master, and it turns out it's not you. And that Jesus will help them persevere as imperfect, disagreeing saints to stand before him on the last day. So what do we do instead? In verse 1, I want you to see this key word. He says, welcome the weak. And then at the end of verse 3, God has welcomed the strong person. And I want you to hear, this is the same word. Literally, what it means is to accept someone, to embrace them. The Hebrew or Greek word means to embrace someone with kindness, to receive someone warmly as if you're receiving a guest into your home and into your family with hospitality. There's a warmth, an affection to it. And that we do so to one another, whether it's the strong person or the weak person, because if they genuinely have faith, if they're genuinely saved, it says in verse 3 that that person has been already welcomed and justified and accepted by God himself. He's part of God's family. And so we accept him, embrace him as my true brother, as my true sister. So the big idea in this passage, if you don't remember anything else, is that in unclear, minor practices of conscience, we're commanded to practice accepting one another in the body of Christ, to embrace each other as your brother in Christ, as your sister in Christ, as someone who's equally saved, equally already justified by Jesus, and in the process of being sanctified and made holy by Christ. Now hear me clearly, doesn't mean we condone sin, doesn't mean you go along with someone if what they're doing causes you to feel like you might be sinning too. And Pastor Dennis is going to preach on that a little bit more next week. But what's key here is the starting point in when we have disputes of conscience that are not clear biblical matters is that we must learn to embrace one another still as my brother, as my sister. So some of you know, I took an informal poll on Facebook this week, and the question I asked was, what are some non-sin issues of conscience that Christians argue about? And I got 43 responses. It was great. And so I eliminated the ridiculous ones, and I eliminated the ones that were clearly sin, that maybe some of you maybe need to work on your theology a little bit, read your Bible a little bit more often. But on areas where we experience dispute between Christians, here's some of the categories. I shouldn't have made a slide, but I was too lazy. Number one was appearance. That was a big one, right? That people still have disputes about how do you dress, what's appropriate, especially at church, or how much makeup should a person wear, or someone's hair length, like for a man. There's actually a guy who is out, doesn't attend a church, or whether you could have your hair dyed. Is that too, like, you know, self-promoting of your beauty? So appearance was a big one, that was a disputable. Another area was music, like what kind of music you listen to, or dancing. Is it okay to go to clubs? Or music and dance in the church, like, you know, when people worship and maybe get really excited. That was one big category that was disputable. Another one was tattoos and piercings, that's high in the controversy area. Another one was politics, the big one, right? And that ranged from answers like, how do people feel about gun control or immigration or healthcare? And another obvious one is alcohol and gambling. Like, is it okay for me to have a beer with my friend or not? Or, and some people it violates their conscience, some people it doesn't. A surprising one that I hadn't thought of, but it makes a lot of sense to me now. A lot of people commented on parenting issues. A lot of times, you know, you'll hear different perspectives from a Christian, various Christian, famous Christian therapists or counselors or pastors, and sometimes people have very different views on parenting. Additional ones include, I'm just going to run through the rest, how you use your time and money. Is it okay to buy a nice car or to go on vacation? Arts and entertainment was a controversial one. Is it okay for me to play video games or read certain books or watch certain movies or read comic books, which I didn't understand because many of you know that I collect comic books. So. How we define godly masculinity, or how do we define godly femininity. femininity, right? Yeah. Another big area was mental health, especially in the Asian American church, tend to be an issue that people don't talk about, as if your faith is less in some way if you go to see a mental health specialist. Views on race differences, on cultural differences, and particularly generational differences. A lot of times it's about these areas of conscience is the older generation is too stuffy and too conservative and traditional, and they don't, you know, and then all the younger kids, they're too liberal and too like embracing the culture. And I sound like I'm making fun of it. People have good points on both sides of the equation. I flip up back and forth between those two. And so I want to ask you something. As I'm kind of listing these things, I'm pretty sure that something caught your attention. And I want to ask you which issue specifically that I read out this morning sparked in you a moment of irritation or criticism. And you're already picturing someone in your mind, oh, that guy calls himself a Christian. And you have an opinion of conscience that's different, and maybe it's even making your blood boil at this moment. I want to ask you something. Is that person you're thinking of, are they a genuine believer in Christ? Oh, I don't know. I can't judge the heart. Okay. But you're pretty sure that they base their salvation, their righteousness on Jesus' death and resurrection. Are they a believer? Then let me ask you, how are you despising their limitation towards you? Despising them for their limitation? Or how are you judging their freedom in Christ? And perhaps how does that need to change? How do you need to accept that person, embrace that person, receive them instead of rejecting them as a brother or sister in Christ? I want you to start thinking. I want you to get real this morning and start thinking about specific people that maybe you have an issue with. Okay, well, what am I supposed to do? Am I just supposed to accept this person is a fellow believer, ignore the issue, everyone just does whatever they want? Let's read on, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself. What's wrong with my mic? And none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lives again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Let's stop right there. So at the beginning of verse 5, Paul brings up a second issue, right? The weaker in faith, these Jewish believers, they feel that it's better to honor God by setting Saturday aside as their holy Sabbath. And then for the stronger in faith, these Gentile believers who didn't grow up with Jewish traditions, they just say, well, we just honor God daily, right? What's the problem? And I know that sounds really foreign to us, so I want you to think about it in terms of, it's kind of like, probably you don't have this problem, but maybe people like you, but it's like the modern debate amongst Christians, like, well, it's really important for us to observe Christmas. During the Christmas season, I feel closer to Jesus. It's important for us to put Christ back in Christmas. And we need to reclaim that phrase. We need to be able to say Merry Christmas to one another. And then for other Christians, well, you know what? For me, it's not that big a deal. That day is not holier than any other day. Every day is kind of a day of worship, I guess. And so the question is, how do we handle a situation like that? So Paul's not trying to throw a curveball here, but he's kind of bringing up the same type of situation. And I want you to look carefully at that. Second half of verse 5, Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. In other words, don't just base your conviction on your opinions or your preference, on your nature or your culture, but Paul's emphasizing that each one of us should be fully convinced in our own minds about this issue. In other words, that he wants you to be studying the Word of God. He wants you to be praying through that issue. He wants you to allow God to form your conviction, and then that you should stand up for it, that you should be fully convinced. And here's what I want you to hear. Minor matters don't call for a mushy faith, but for a clear conviction. You need to have a clear conviction about these various issues. It's not just kind of, otherwise you won't know if something's sin or not. It's kind of like, well, how do you feel about this issue? I don't know, I just go along with whatever you do. No, you need to have a clear conviction. But Paul, buddy, doesn't that just make things worse? Won't people just get more entrenched in their position and argue any even more so? And here's the point. Paul wants you and I, as believers, to reach a conviction biblically, yet still love a differing brother or sister in Christ without judging them, without despising them. So I'll tell you what. Many of us, we actually settle for this. It's easy for people without a clear conviction to get along. If you don't have a clear conviction, I don't have a clear conviction, we just sweep it under the rug, right? But when you do your due diligence, studying the Word in prayer, and you're developing a conviction, and it turns out to be different than another brother or sister's, then it's going to require the supernatural power and presence of Jesus and His grace working in you so that you can pour out grace on someone else to embrace a brother or sister with differences of conscience. How does the world know that you are my disciples, Jesus asks. John 13:35, by your love for one another, by our unity in the midst of diversity. Now here's the next step. What do we do with that conviction once you have one? What do we do? How do we view other people's conviction as well? Verse 6 tells us that as you make up your mind on the matter, whether you eat or abstain, whether you observe a holy day or every day, you do it in honor of the Lord. He says that three times, specifically in honor of the Lord, and then live to the Lord, die to the Lord. So in how we practice our conviction, I want to ask you a question. You've reached the conviction, and sometimes we feel like it's my job, like, here's my conviction, but I don't agree with Tencho, so I'm gonna judge, or despise him. But instead of worrying about him, if when I reach my conviction, do I live out and practice my conviction to the honor of the Lord? That's the point, right? So in how I practice my conviction, does it give thanks to Jesus, honor Jesus, give glory to Jesus? Secondly, can then I then appreciate how a brother or sister, maybe with a different conviction, that they are trying to honor Jesus in their conviction? And then in verses 7 and 8, he seems to take a left turn for a second, and he talks about even in how you live or in how you die, that it's not about myself, but did I honor Jesus? And so his point here is not kind of going off on a tangent, but every day that you draw breath, did I display Jesus' worth by how I use his creation for his glory? And when I draw my last, did I display Jesus and rejoice in the superior worth of Christ above all his gifts of creation? Why is this an issue? Because in verse 9 he says, because we belong to Jesus. He lived, died, and rose again to make us his so that we would honor him in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we worship on one day or make every day holy, or whether we live or whether we die in everything that we do. So putting these pieces together, there's two things, right? One is that we need to clarify your conviction, but not so that you can argue and judge people more, but so that for the purpose of honoring the Lord in how we live out that conviction. So my question for you is, why do you believe what you believe about a certain minor issue? Secondly, and then how are you going to practice that conviction in a way to honor the Lord? Things as opposite as eating or not eating, as honoring God in Sabbath or honoring God daily, as death and life, can both honor the Lord. I want you to really hear me on this. They can both, on both of these opposite convictions, can be experienced by believers to the Lord. Radically different, even opposite convictions can both display the infinite worth of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus can get the glory from your little differences. And he will. I think about a good friend of mine, a brother in Christ, who has a strong conviction that followers of Jesus, Christians, should not have tattoos. And he has biblical support behind it. He cites Leviticus, lots of different verses, but specifically Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, talks about, that's probably the most clearest one, a prohibition for the Israelites, God's people, to cut into their flesh or have writings or markings into their flesh. And then actually, if you study ancient history, you'll see that in the Egyptian culture and the Canaanite cultures, what they would do is when they would capture Israelites, excuse me, they would mark their Hebrew slaves with symbols of pagan gods. And the reason why was to invoke good luck from that god or protection or fertility. And so in the Old Testament times, a lot of those tattoos were associated with idolatry, worship of false gods. For myself, I have a differing perspective. You know that I've taught through Exodus that when we look at the Old Testament laws, there's actually three types of Old Testament law. The first is considered what we call ceremonial laws, where God's people were told to celebrate festivals or make sacrifices or have restrictions to their diet or have circumcision. And my best understanding is that we are finished with the Old Testament ceremonial laws because those regulations actually point forward to Jesus. Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10:1 tells us that all those were just things that point forward so that for us to see Jesus. Second category of Old Testament laws are called civic laws, where they were about governing Israel as a nation under God. And yet those also have expired because the church today is not the state. We have a king, but his kingdom is spiritual, not national or political. And so that left the third and final category of Old Testament laws, which were moral laws, laws that reflect the nature and character of God. And Jesus talked about how those last forever. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, and Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that those laws are not fulfilled, that we continue to live out the laws that reflect the nature and character of God. And that my supposition is that Leviticus chapter 19 falls under the category of ceremonial laws, because there's a lot of things that in Leviticus 19 that we no longer practice. And so for me, and I don't mean this in a braggadocious way, like and that you should, you know, go out and do this or be likewise, but I have three tattoos, just to be perfectly frank. But let me explain why. Each of them serves as a memorial stone in my life. You know, we talked about Joshua about making sure that we have remembrances for the Lord. Each of my three tattoos mark a significant life event, where I give thanks and glory to Jesus. I use it to remind myself, as a testimony to myself, that God and Jesus have been so good to me and rescued me from such terrible things and given me things I do not deserve. And I use those sometimes as a common ground with unchurched friends with lots of tattoos to tell Jesus' story through mine, through sharing the stories of each of those memorial stones, memorable events in my life. Now, what I want to tell you is, for my brother and myself, my brother in Christ and I, neither of us have a mushy conviction. We're both very clear to the best understanding, our best understanding of God's word. He honors Jesus with the cleanliness of his flesh to the Lord, in honor of the Lord. And I honor Jesus through the testimony of God's faithfulness. I testify to myself in remembering, reminding myself, but also to other people, in honor of the Lord. Now, what I appreciate most about my relationship with this brother in Christ is that at the end of the day, we strongly disagree. We'll debate about it fiercely at times. Yet he embraces me as his true brother. He treats me as equally accepted and acceptable in Christ. And it gives glory to Jesus. So let me ask you, do you do the hard work of clarifying your convictions? Or do you merely express my own pretext and context, my politics, my preferences, my nature, my culture? You see, many people allow their personal agenda to shape their understanding of God's word, but we need to let the word of God shape our convictions. So don't just hear what you want to hear in the Bible, but with humility, with prayer, you ask God and his spirit to illuminate his word and his will for your life. Do you do the hard work of clarifying your conviction? Or you just... Is it just you propagating your personal agenda and preferences and opinions? Secondly, in any practice of conscience, is your goal to judge other people or is it to really honor the Lord? So when, if you're living out your conviction, who gets the glory from your conviction? Is it yourself? Is it your agenda? Is it an idol that you worship? Or is it Jesus? And I want you to hear me. When we read this passage, a lot of people think like what it means is like, oh, we're not supposed to, you know, worry so much about these things and don't judge each other, this, that, and the other. What I'm not saying is, what we don't say is, well, you need to lighten up. or don't sweat the small stuff. Instead, what we say based on this passage is that we stand in awe of the risen Christ, who gets the glory from the living and the dead, from the eater, from the abstainer, from your day of worship, or from your daily worship. We stand in awe of Him. Whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, we do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Finally, Paul provides comfort and confidence to trust Jesus in our different convictions. So let's wrap up this end of this passage for this morning. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, speaking to the weak believer, because that's the one who passes judgment, or you, strong believer, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So wrapping up these last thoughts, verse 10, Paul asks, why did you pass judgment on your sister or despise your brother, both who are genuine followers of Jesus? It's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for you to like answer, about, well, here's my reasons, this, that, and the other. No, it's a self-evident answer. Because you and I, we think that we have the authority to judge or the right to despise someone. And so in the second half of verse 10 through 11, he reminds us, calling back to verse 4 earlier, that there is one judge, and it's not you and it's not me. And on that last day, before the presence of His authority and His majesty, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess Him as the rightful judge, Lord, and God. And in verse 12, that we will all be held accountable for every attitude and action, every decision, transgression, and expression of your faith for followers of Jesus, us too. Now, that doesn't affect you and I, our salvation, because we, of course, we receive salvation, we're saved by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But even for followers of Jesus, you and I will be held accountable. We will be held accountable. And so we receive our comfort and our confidence in accepting, being able to accept different convictions because we trust Jesus. And we allow Him to be the rightful judge in disputed matters of conscience. When it comes to unclear minor issues of conscience, Jesus will be the one to judge if someone is incorrect, incorrect but unsinful in their conviction. And He's also the one that holds me accountable. If I attempt to sit upon His throne and set myself up as judge, jury, and executioner in an issue that is not an essential of the faith. So let me ask you as we wrap up, do you allow God to be the judge? Who are you purposely or inadvertently despising or judging because of your different conviction on a practice or issue of conscience? And how do you and I need to repent or perhaps make amends with that person today? Well, what about when it's sin? We're not saying ignore sin. And actually, we're called to judge sin in the family of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives a whole outline when a brother sins against us, what to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 through 17, Peter says, the time of judgment begins in the household of God. And he's specifically talking about when you see Christians who are suffering because of their own sin instead of suffering because they're enduring persecution as a witness to the gospel. And so we are to hold each other accountable in matters of sin and the gospel. But do you trust Jesus as ultimate judge when it comes to issues of conscience? What does that look like? Does that mean He's a judge, but I just kind of ignore my own conscience? Let me give you a practical piece of advice as we wrap up. How do you talk about different convictions without despising or judging someone? The most useful lesson that Jesus has been reteaching me personally lately is when you have a difference of conscience, make less accusations, ask more questions. And the reason why I say that is, you know what? I see Christian leaders in this church get into disputes about unclear matters, and there's always this. This is what always happens. Either people blow up at each other, they just say, rah, erupt like this volcano, or they try to bottle it up. You know, you stuff it in, ooh, I can't believe, I'm just taking what you said, stuff it in my bottle, stuff it. And of course, you know, the more you bottle up, eventually you're going to blow up too, right? But in both cases, whether you blow up or bottle up, people always let the accusations fly. You're an idiot. Or you're not even real, you're not acting very Christian. Your beliefs aren't very Christian. I don't just see that on a leadership level. I see that in homes. Husbands and wives who maybe have differences in practicing their conscience. And those accusations fly even faster and even sometimes meaner, right? But what I do see is Christ lovers who successfully navigate discussions about differences of opinions of conscience, they do so by asking questions instead of slinging accusations. So instead of like, Chen, I can't believe that you believe this about that issue. That's very unbiblical. Accusation. Instead, I might ask them, hey, Chen, like, it seems like you and I have a different opinion. Tell me more. Why do you believe that about that? Tell me how you stand on the Bible about that? Or how does that work out? How does that mesh with what I believe? You see, we already have a judge, and his name is Jesus. And we already have an accuser. His name is Satan. So I personally, this week, have been relearning, even in my relationship with my wife, I'm relearning from Jesus to humble myself and ask questions instead of slinging accusations. You can give the gift of understanding and trying to understand someone without agreeing with them. Did you know that? A lot of times we think like, oh, if I talk it out with them, I try to understand their point of view, like as if I'm condoning what they're saying. No, I can hear you out and understand you without agreeing with you and still remain a brother or sister in Christ if this is not a matter of sin, salvation, or essential of the faith. So what conflict of opinion does Jesus need to help you overcome this morning? Do you know the difference between your opinion and biblical doctrine? How do you need to repent before God for assuming His rightful role as judge? How do you need to repent to a brother or sister for a broken relationship over a conflict of opinion? I am charging you, church, in disputable matters of conscience, accept one another in the body of Christ. In essentials of faith, we must agree what defines being a follower of Jesus, but in our personal convictions, research and reflect on the Word of God, disagree and debate, but do not despise your sister, your brother, and both honor the Lord in how you practice your differing convictions. This is a real issue for our church because the biggest divides over practice of conscience are oftentimes generational. Like I said, older people are too conservative in their traditionalism. Younger people are too liberal in their relativism. Or issues of culture. We often shape how we interpret the Word and our convictions, through our culture. In our Chinese congregation, it's a mix of, you think that, oh, it's just all Chinese, but it's people from Taiwan, people from Hong Kong, people from mainland China with very different stuff going on and how they look at the world. And that's not to mention people from Malaysia or Vietnamese Chinese or Burma or Singapore and Indonesia. So there's all this stuff. Everyone has different baggage that they're bringing to the table. Or in our congregation, we have all that. Plus, some of you are from, your background is from the Philippines or from Korea. You're black or you're white or you're Latino. And all these minor differences that we get into can destroy churches unless we're committed to honoring Jesus by honoring one another. During the 30 Years' War, for those of you who are history buffs, 1618 through 1648, it was one of the bloodiest times in European history in which religious tensions actually played a significant role. And an otherwise undistinguished German Lutheran theologian, Rupertus Meldenius, he wrote a tract on Christian unity about 1627 with what's become one of the most well-known phrases for Christian peacemakers. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In how we treat one another.